Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Nahum, chapter 3. Again, that's Nahum, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies, they stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you no better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and shred the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?
No, indeed, Nahum chapter 3 has a lot of very difficult and a very challenging and harsh language that is used in the third and final chapter of this prophecy that we've been in for 3 weeks. But the third and final chapter of Nahum isn't difficult to stomach because of the harsh and the hardcore language that's used. It's difficult to stomach because of the success of justice. It's difficult to stomach because of the reality of God having provided a prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, and that prophecy came true, and this large city was destroyed, announced by God beforehand. It's also difficult to stomach because in the 3 chapters of Nahum, there has never been an offer of salvation or repentance to Nineveh. There has been salvific language that has been used towards Judah, towards Israel, but as far as Nineveh, there's no second chance that's being given here. Nineveh is going to receive God's justice. It also demonstrates what is difficult to stomach in that it is an inconsolability. There's no comfort that is going to be given to Nineveh, which again is rather strange because This prophecy is being given by Nahum, whose name means comfort. And yet for the Ninevites, he's providing absolutely no comfort for them. It's a very difficult prophecy, primarily because it establishes the surety of God's justice and judgment upon sin. Now, Nineveh is being prophesied against, but Nahum, whose name means comfort, is prophesying in such a way to provide comfort for God's people. So this is a prophecy that is against Nineveh, but this is a prophecy that is for God's people, and that it is going to provide comfort. As we have seen through the past two chapters, the comfort has been provided by recognizing that there is the reality of God's justice and God's judgment, but that God's justice and God's judgment has been satisfied upon Christ, so that we won't experience anything like what is being prophesied to happen to Nineveh. Christ has taken our guilt. Christ has taken our punishment. There's only two books in the entirety of the Bible that end with questions. One of them is Jonah, and the second is our book this morning, Nahum. Jonah ends with a question from God: should I not look on compassion upon Nineveh, that great city of more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? And Nahum closes with the second question: who hasn't received your incessant evil? Which, when you combine and you compare the closing of Jonah with the closing of Nahum, you get this significant impression. There was salvation that was being offered. There was repentance that was being offered to Nineveh through Jonah. And that God was having compassion upon a people group who expressed a particular degree of ignorance. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. But then at the close of Nahum, Nahum represents Nineveh now not as a people of ignorance, but as a people of arrogance. High-handed sinning, deliberate sinning, continual, ongoing, incessant sinning, sinning that isn't ending. Their wickedness knows no bounds. Their wickedness knows no boundaries. It has extended beyond the capital city of Nineveh into the nations around them. So this draws out a very important consideration for us this morning. If we continue to willingly practice sin, we will be barred from eternal life. Now, what I didn't say is that those for whom there is genuine salvation, that they would be barred from eternal life. But we have to recognize that the Scriptures indiscriminately cast passages of Scripture that are warning passages that have to do with no longer continuing to willingly or deliberately practice sin. Because the cross fully purchases your salvation does not mean that the result of your sins never matters. God judging a city of 120,000 people that takes 3 days to walk across, that is so prominent it even has a zoo, shows that God is still serious about sin, even with people who had repented in Nineveh 100 years prior. And that the reality of those who continuing to practice sins, though professing to even be believers, could be barred from eternal life, is to evidence the lack of saving grace that has been in their lives the whole time. You might be thinking, isn't that a little harsh? Besides, this passage of Scripture is about Nineveh, not necessarily about us. What can we really ultimately gain from this passage of Scripture? Well, if you notice verse 6, God says, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, or more literally, an example. Nineveh was not an isolated instance. This wasn't a remote instance in history. where we just recognize God was done with Nineveh. They were a vile, wretched, wicked people. And God then judged them, and that there's nothing that we can learn from this prophecy. Nineveh is an example. They were set as an example. They were set as an example in the 7th century BC. They're set as an example in our day and age now. To miss this prophecy is to miss an incredible benefit for God's people and a significant warning for those who have not repented. Those who see this, those who recognize this, see Nineveh as an example. Now, it seems kind of strange, because if somebody were to have genuine salvation but not have the ability to lose that salvation, what would it matter to study judgment? Why would we even care if we're secure in our salvation? Well, one specific reality and benefit is to recognize that this would be an instrument, this is a means, this is how God keeps his people, is through them studying and recognizing his judgment and his justice. That's the means in which God would use that. This comes across in the New Testament as well. Four or five times in the book of Hebrews, it warns its Christian audience. It's writing to a group of Christians, and it's exhorting them and even warning them, saying in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This becomes super beneficial to Christians, especially if we are becoming stagnant in our Christianity, if we're not progressing, if we're not growing, even if we're not serving, is to look upon the judgment and justice of God. It's to motivate you and to prompt you into persevering, to shake off your lethargy, to shake off your stagnant Christianity. Which results in the public service announcement for the day: don't be pew potatoes. Don't engage in fast food Christianity. This isn't an organization that is simply intended only to serve you, though that is true, we are here to serve, but also as an avenue for you to be serving and to glorify the Lord with the deeds he has given you. It helps us as Christians to view our sin correctly. This is what God does in response to sin. It also helps us to view grace correctly. Now, how does it help us to view grace correctly? Well, if you notice in Jude 3 and 4, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who change the grace of God into a license to sin and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Part of the reason for recognizing judgment and how it can help us view grace correctly is the fact that we could be just as susceptible to this group of ungodly people who want us to think about grace as an opportunity and an ability to sin, because after all, your sins are covered. Jesus paid it all. And so it doesn't matter if you sin, and it doesn't matter if you continue in sin. And that's perverting, and that's changing the grace of God. And so to see on an ongoing basis how God takes sin seriously is important for us to recognize that grace isn't a license to sin. Grace is a reason to not sin. There's another way that God's people can benefit from examining judgment, and it might not be something that you are aware of this morning. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Earlier, Paul says that he participated in the death of Jesus Christ, saying that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, when you think about the cross and you recognize that that's the sinless Savior of humanity being murdered by sinners and receiving the wrath of God, why would that become language that we would use in everyday Christian practices, especially to talk about how we handle our own fleshly desires? Crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Murder the flesh with its sinful passions. Well, it's because when you behold the wrath of God for sin, which is exactly what happened upon Christ upon the cross, then you gain an attitude that you should have towards your sin, where you treat sin the way God treats sin, with hostility and not with hospitality. That is such a crucial attitude for Christians to have. For the unbeliever, it is super important to examine judgment texts so that we can have it on our minds the significant reality that God will judge sin. You are in danger. And it is one of the most loving things that Christians can do to warn those who are in danger to avoid that danger. We've said it oftentimes, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. It's a very important concept to keep in mind, to balance our view of God. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of redemption and forgiveness, but he is also a God of judgment and of justice. And to not recognize that aspect of God is to be just as atheistic as an atheist. God has an attitude towards sin. God views sin abhorrently. So there's three things to keep in mind through the close of this prophecy in Nahum chapter 3. Three things very much so that I highly encourage you to focus on as we go through some of the things that are presented within Nahum 3. The first thing that I want you to keep in mind, literally thinking about this as we're talking about the issues of how Nineveh is judged. The first thing is that this could be you if you're not a believer. That's one thing that I want you to keep in mind. This could be you. Nineveh could be you if you're not a believer. The second thing that I want you to keep in mind in reading Nahum 3 and all of Nahum, really any kind of judgment text, the second thing is that this can't be you if you are a believer. This can't be you if you are a believer. And the reason being is because the experience of judgment here was received by Jesus instead of you. And that should motivate you with all of the things that we just talked about. Viewing sin correctly, viewing grace correctly. This can't be you if you're a believer, and that should be comforting. That's what Nahum is trying to be for God's people. He's trying to be the comforter. Number three, this should be your attitude if you're a believer. This should be your attitude. Recognizing all of the different ways that God criticizes and chastises Assyria should be the very same attitudes and maybe even statements that you have towards your own sin. So this could be you if you're not a believer. This can't be you if you're a believer. And this should be your attitude if you're a believer. Now again, as we've already seen in the book of Nahum, then in chapter 3, there's some very hardcore language that's being used. But some of it actually is hardcore language because some of it was what Assyria would say about its enemies. So the idea of God talking about Assyria's soldiers as being like women, it's not because God is now anti-women. trying to say that women are weak or something like that. It's because that's what Assyria used to say to its enemies. The Assyrians used to boast over their victories by saying how weak their enemies were, and they had a low view of women. And so they would talk about their enemy soldiers as being like women. And so God is taking their own mockery and using it to mock them for the judgment that he's about to bring on them. This is a murdering city. This is a city that's full of lies. It's actually also a city that's faithless. It's cruel to its allies. And that's the subject matter of why it's represented as a prostitute, is that it tries to be faithless and cruel even to its own allies. Notice verse 4. For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. The word charms there in the Greek translation is the Greek word pharmakon. It's where you get the word pharmacy from. And that word primarily refers to drugs. It's not always a bad thing. The pharmakon could be used as healing or medicinal qualities, but it also could be used for hallucinating qualities, and it could also be used as a toxin. Homer talks about pharmakon as a toxin, as a poison. So it could be that Nineveh would be drawing people in with offers of healing, with offers of even intoxication. But then when people were in the city, they turn on them, they enslaved them, they took advantage of them, they committed significant acts of social injustice against those who were coming into Nineveh because they may have had genuine needs. And Nineveh would get their entertainment on other people's suffering. Now, this is a concept of sorcery. This is a concept of black magic as well. And there's been thousands of texts that have been excavated from Nineveh that prove they were obsessed with sorcery. So it could be that maybe there were no drugs or anything like that involved, but that it was specifically they gave the impression of the representation that they knew all the incantations or the charms to try to make everybody's life better. And yet they actually then use that as an opportunity to take advantage of people. So again, with the book of Nahum, God isn't just simply a cosmic bully in the sky and there's people on the ground that are ants and he's got a giant magnifying glass and he just gets his kicks off of people suffering. This is God being moved to justice because of the absolute horrific atrocities that were being committed by the Ninevites. Now, you can definitely research this on your own. There are texts even written by Ashurbanipal that describe how he treated people. But because we're trying to be G-rated as much as we can from the pulpit, I don't want anybody passing out from the descriptions of Ashurbanipal. Suffice it to say, he was horrible. The Assyrians were horrible. This is the right thing for God to be moved to justice. This could be you, in which case it would be the right thing for God to exercise justice upon you. This can't be you because God is not the God of double jeopardy. We looked at that in chapter 1. God already satisfied the wrath that he has upon Jesus for us, and so we can't have justice poured out upon us a second time because that would be the wrong thing. God doesn't do the wrong thing. And notice the attitude that we have towards sin. It is injustice. It is wrong. Verse 5 presents a very peculiar passage. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of armies, Yahweh of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." Of course, that's the idea there. God isn't necessarily saying that he's literally going to do this, as much as he's saying he's literally going to put Assyria to shame. Now, what's striking is the very fact that God isn't saying he's going to make Assyria shameful. He's saying he's going to expose the shame that's already there. In other words, Assyria's actions and their activities have been going unchecked and unchallenged. And God is going to reveal what their character and what their sin actually is. It is a shameful thing, and he's going to put them to shame. Which means we can kind of develop somewhat of a doctrine from this. And that would be that hiding things is a character trait of the guilty. Hiding things is a character trait of the guilty. Those who are in sin are more likely to hide something, especially because they don't want to stop doing their sin, so they want to keep their sin hidden. And that when God exposes it, then it becomes absolutely known how shameful those acts and activities have been. John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What's one of the real reasons why somebody doesn't become a believer? What's one of the real reasons why somebody doesn't commit to the cost of discipleship, to the cost of godly living? It's because they love their sin, and they don't want it to be exposed. They don't want their shame even to be exposed. That could be you if you're an unbeliever. And you could be living a life where you're accumulating more and more public shame on the day in which God finally and officially exposes you. That kind of might move you to tears to recognize that can't be you if you're a Christian, because Jesus was treated as your public shame. The exposure of your shame is Jesus upon the cross. Which, of course, creates that whirlwind or perhaps that tornado of emotions within you of the absolute horror of seeing somebody other than you having to bear your sins who was innocent, but then the absolute overwhelming sense of gratitude that he did. That constant ebb and flow of gospel-centered perspective. And then there's your attitude against sin. Sin is a shameful thing. Sin is a shameful thing. Verse 6 again, recognize that God says, I will throw filth at you, I will treat you with contempt, and I will make you an example. The word filth outside of Nahum is more commonly understood to be an abomination. It's like in Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation. And it's a word that is very much associated with idolatry. It's the abomination that causes desolation. So he could be, in a sense, saying, God could be, in a sense, saying, I will throw your idols back at you because your idols are an abomination. They are horrific things. And so God could be saying that he will take the sinful things that the Assyrians thought were enjoyable and use those even as an act of judgment against them. Kind of makes those sins look a little bit different. To know that these are things I find to be enjoyable, but these could be things that I could be given over to that would be an experience of judgment. Echoes of that exist in Romans chapter 1. Now, some scholars even specifically believe that the Hebrew term here would be a little bit more broad, a little bit more general, just referring to filthy things. It could refer to dirt. It could also refer to excrement. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. That didn't come from me. But that the idea that this is so detestable, so grotesque of a sin, that you would throw disgusting things at it because of how disturbing and disgusting it actually is. Which brings up another significant attitude that Christians should have towards sin. They should find it morally reprehensible. They should find it as disgusting. They should have such an attitude towards sin that perhaps, if possible, they could even train themselves to have a physical response of vomit in the presence of sin because they find it to be so disgusting. Imagine if that could be the case in Christianity, that we could have that much of an attitude against sin. Now, verse 7 brings up the interesting issue of the inconsolability. He says, and people will look at you. So people see this. They see the atrocities of Nineveh. And then they shrink away. They say, I want nothing to do with that. Which might be a very significant response for us in examining the book of Nahum and the judgment poured out on Nineveh. It's partly why I'd asked in our first message on Nineveh is, do you want to be in Judah or do you want to be in Nineveh? There's only two types of people that will exist. There's no morally neutral area of people who get to experience no judgment but also no blessing of God. There are only those who experience the grace of God and those who experience the judgment of God. And so beholding Nineveh's judgment is a significant tool to allow us to flee Nineveh, run away from Nineveh. Look at Nineveh, shrink away from you, and say, wasted is Nineveh, or more literally, wretched is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? And where shall I seek comforters for you? Which that's the incredible poetic justice that goes on in Nahum, is Nahum the comforter is being given a prophecy to ask Nineveh, where can I find your comforters? The prophet who is the comforter here is not going to be your comfort. Now verse 19 also combines that with another issue where it says, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous, or literally your wound is festering. There's no cure for your wound. There's no remedy for your hurt. Which would be a very interesting declaration if indeed Nineveh was practicing medicine. The city that would have had a huge success at the practicing of medicine cannot find a remedy, cannot find an ointment to heal their wound or to ease their hurt. There's no conjuring up this kind of remedy. There's no black magic that can end this torment. There's nothing that can end this type of pain. It is incessant, it is never ending, and it is without comfort. Which probably begins to indicate that God is more concerned with the judgment on Nineveh that goes beyond simply destroying the city. No hope, no comfort, no easing of pain. That could be you if you're an unbeliever. That can't be you because Jesus bore your no comfort, your shame, and your pain upon the cross. Christ bearing the equivalent of our eternity in hell in those moments upon the cross. Which provides us an attitude as well of an absolute disdain for sin in light of the punishment that it results in. So verses 8 through 10 have to do with an argument that God uses against Nineveh, where he talks about asking Nineveh if they're better than Thebes. Some of your translations may say Noamon, and that's because the word Amon is the patron god of the Egyptians that Thebes ultimately represented. After the Egyptians rebelled against the Hyksos dynasty that was ultimately the dynasty that put Joseph in charge, the Egyptians rebelled against the Hyksos dynasty. They established the capital in Thebes. They named it after Amon, or in Egyptian it would be Amun. And they took that name and then married that with their sun god, and it became Amun-Ra. And Thebes is where the pharaohs would have ruled from. Thebes was a very strong, very important city. It was sort of surrounded by water even, that it could be protected by water. Our text talks about having walls of water. It's a city that would have also lived in luxury. It's a city that also would have lived in comfort. It had allies that actually trusted them, and they trusted their allies. This was a very strong city. And that it just so happens in 663, Thebes was destroyed by the Assyrians. This is actually how we date the book of Nahum as well, is that Nahum talks about Thebes has already been destroyed, which happened in 663, so Nahum has to be after 663. Nineveh is destroyed in 612, so Nahum has to be before 612, so he fits in that little time frame there, which could put him either in the reforms of Josiah or even in the reign of Manasseh. and could be even in the latter portion of Manasseh's life as he's in exile and actually starts to repent. Thebes was conquered by Assyria. Now Assyria is asked a very pointed question: are you better than Thebes? Of course, the answer is yes. We conquered Thebes. We took that strong city. And yet now the Babylonians, the Scythians, and the Medes are going to come up against Nineveh and destroy Nineveh. So in reality, they actually are no better than Thebes. Their conquest even makes no difference. It's basically an act that has no significance anymore because they themselves ended up being destroyed. I wonder if we could ask ourselves that same question in regards to Nineveh. Are we better than the Ninevites? If you're an unbeliever, the answer is no. If you're a believer, the answer is still no, but you have Jesus Christ that gives you your value and your significance. And because Jesus is better than Nineveh, you can be conformed to his image. Verses 12 through 17 give glaring descriptions of what it's like or what it's going to be like from Nahum's perspective to be in Nineveh and to be sieged. Now notice verses 18 and 19. It says, your shepherds are asleep, which is interesting. In the Latin translation, it would say, your pastors are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Now the rulers of Nineveh had prided themselves as lions. They thought of themselves as lions. And so they're the ones who would go up against shepherds, and they're the ones that would try to snatch away sheep that are being guarded by shepherds. But now those mighty lions are themselves the sheep, and they have a very significant problem. Their shepherds are asleep. That's pretty terrible news if you're a sheep. You have no one to protect you against these lions. You have no hope of overcoming this siege. Now, the close of a chapter is a celebration. And many liberal commentators refer to this as God and his people celebrating violence as being poured out upon Assyria, but that's not the sense of the context. It is a celebration, but it's not the celebration of violence. This is a prophecy against violence. It's a prophecy because of the violence of the Assyrians that they have to experience their capital punishment. It's a celebration of justice. It's a celebration of the reality that justice has been poured out upon a sinful people. It's not a celebration of the death of the sinful people, because God had described that he does not delight in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel. He would rather that the wicked turn from their ways and lived. But this is a celebration of the very fact that there is no longer an oppressive hold over the people of the land. So really, it's a celebration of freedom. Now, in a sense, this can't be you if you're an unbeliever, because there is no freedom from your current oppression of sin, and there is no freedom from justice and judgment for the rest of eternity future. And this is you if you're a believer, because justice has been completely satisfied upon Christ. All you can do now as a Christian is celebrate your freedom. Your sin has been dealt with. And there's your attitude. It's the celebration of the conquest of your sins, which means that you as Christians could not be celebrating the continued presence of your sin. That would be antithetical to that. You see the wonderful thrust and the effect of Nahum as it describes for us all of this attitude of disdain towards sin and sin's ensnaring and oppressive attitude towards us, and that God in his justice deals with sin, deals with our freedom, sets us free, and sets us on a new path, on a new life. And that's the attitude that we should ultimately have. But in order to let the effect of Nahum sink in, this idea of a judgment text, and especially the fact that there is no repentance now being offered, it's the sense of the fact that it's too late for Nineveh. It's too late for Nineveh. Let's close off this book with Luke 16, starting in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." They had Moses and the prophets, and those are a sufficient warning. "Let them hear them," Abraham says. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the final exhortation from Nahum, the closing exhortation, is this is one of those prophets that we would all do well to listen to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, and indeed we thank you for Nahum. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for the message and the words that you gave to him. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of the warning. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of Jesus. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us, Lord. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, and glorify yourself within our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.